Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 through 26 today. We have begun talking about that in our last study. We will finish up this chapter today. But before we go on in the text, let me say that if you're interested in obtaining a digital copy of my revised and updated book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, I invite you to go to my new website, jim-andrews.org. Don't forget the dash, jim-andrews.org. There'll also be other things that I've written offered there before long. Also scheduled to be offered there is a monograph I've written entitled The Finality of Christ, Exploring the Many Roads to God Myth, and other things that I've written will follow that. If you already have Polishing God's Monuments, keep checking the website periodically for new publications, and please recommend this site to others who may not have either of those publications. All right, we continue now. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 brings into view the issue of the sovereignty of God. We Christians reject any worldview that believes in fate or natural determinism, where the things that happen are just fated as a result of various impersonal circumstances. But we do believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is ultimately superintending all of history and all of its currents and all of its movements. He does not make bad people bad, but he does use evil people to serve his good ends. And we see an example of that in this passage. It says that after this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. There was a gathering of about 120 persons were there together. The day of Pentecost had not yet arrived. And Peter dealt with a question that probably troubled them, and that was the question of Judas. Originally, their number of apostles had been 12. Now there's 11. Judas, to the surprise and dismay of every one of them, had betrayed our Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies. They probably were confused about that, as we believers oftentimes are confused about the ways of God, which don't fit into our preconceptions, our boxes. Brethren, Peter says, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us, and he received his portion in this ministry. And then Luke inserts, for explanatory reasons, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, which translated means field of blood. Now, Peter went on, that was Luke's insertion, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. And also, another quote, his office let another man take. Peter continues, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, all that time starts with the baptism of John until the day that Jesus was taken up and ascended back into heaven, one of these should become a witness with us of Christ's resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, who also was called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Well, the group prayed, and they said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Peter was the natural leader of this group of 120, natural leader of the apostles. And on an unspecified occasion, while they were awaiting the promise to be fulfilled, the promise in Jeremiah, the promise in Ezekiel, the promise in Joel of the advent of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, as Jesus had instructed them to do, he addressed this company of disciples about a troubling issue, as I mentioned, and a step needed to be taken at this time in the wake of Judas' defection and ignominious suicide. No doubt this band of brothers were still baffled. They were trying to get their heads around the mystery of Judas, trying to understand how the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, could have chosen Judas, sent him out on missions with them, and suffered betrayal by him. It was a pretty messy development, obviously. Was Judas a mistake? That question was probably trucking around in their brains. Surely not. But on the other hand, how does one explain Judas' loss after Jesus himself had selected him? Well, Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, proceeds to explain this mind-bending phenomenon. Peter's explanation transcends Judas, and it has an application as well to many other puzzling situations where it seems things did not work out as we would expect of God. You'll notice in verse 16 this key phrase. He says, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." In short, it was necessary in the original language. It was necessary not because of some natural or mechanical determinism at work in reality, but it was necessary because of biblical prophecy. Prophecy expresses not only God's knowledge of the future, perfect knowledge of the future, but also prophecy expresses some part of his providential plan for the future. Just as it is impossible for an all-knowing God to be wrong, it's also impossible for a faithful God to lie. And it's likewise impossible for an all-powerful and sovereign God to fail to steer events in accordance with God's predetermined plan. Now, understand this. It's not that God ever compels people to do evil. He does not. But what he does do is allow wicked people sometimes to follow their own natural course, while God stage manages their evil dispositions so that they unwittingly accomplish his good purposes. Thus, it was God's plan, Peter says, to place among the intimates of his Son, during the term of Jesus' earthly ministry, a person, Judas, a man with a morally deformed heart, who, despite every opportunity Jesus gave him to see the light and embrace it, at last Judas rejected it, and he gave himself over, finally and forever, to darkness. So Judas, who assisted the enemies of Jesus, was a part of God's predetermined plan. God's plan dictated that Judas be included among Jesus' disciples, and therefore Judas' defection left that vacancy in their apostolic ranks that Peter says now we need to fill. There were 12 disciples representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and Peter felt we need to fill that position. Now, in verses 18 through 19, we have, as I said, a parenthetical insertion by Luke. It's not part of Peter's speech that day. To clarify Peter's subsequent action and Peter's appeal to the Old Testament as Peter's authority for the action they're about to take, Luke inserts a helpful amplification on the circumstances surrounding Judas' demise. In passing, I want to note there are some side issues about Luke's account of circumstances surrounding the suicide of Judas and how they square with the account of the Gospel of Matthew. Just let me say that it's not a question of which account is correct, but it's a question of settling on an explanation that encompasses the differences in the two accounts. Accounts can be different, but not necessarily contradictory, and that's the case here. Here's a very plausible explanation or reconciliation that suits me of the difference in Matthew's account and what Luke says here. It seems that Judas, tormented by guilt after admittedly betraying the innocent blood of our Savior, returned the 30 pieces of silver he acquired from the high priest as the payoff for betraying Jesus. Well, afterward, Judas promptly went out to a certain place. There he committed suicide, as Matthew says, by hanging himself. Now, we speculate. It's not in the text, but we speculate. It's an educated guess that the site was very likely a tree on a rocky cliff adjacent to a field. In the process of hanging himself, the fragile noose broke either before or after Judas died. At that point, his body came crashing down hard, dead weight, bursting his torso, we speculate, on a sharp rock, or rocks, and splattering his insides in a macabre fashion. All of that fits with verse 18. This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Well, hearing that, the priest, legally unable to put blood money into the temple treasury, used the funds that Judas had returned to turn the site of Judas' suicide into a pauper's graveyard. Well, with that knowledge, Luke could say that Judas purchased the field. That is, Judas' own money that he returned was used to purchase the field, called the Field of Blood, just as someone who gave a person a sum of money that was in turn used to purchase property might tell others, "I bought it for him." Now, it doesn't matter, folks, whether or not my explanation is precisely correct. Part of it is speculative. But all we need to show is that there is at least one or two explanations that do not involve either the accounts of Matthew or Luke right here in a contradiction or inaccuracies. No, none of them that would imperil the infallibility of the Scriptures. Well, that's a sidebar. All right, now in verse 20, we pick up the thread of Peter's speech after Luke's interjection that I just discussed in verses 18 and 19. The apostle is saying in verse 20, "Look, brethren, in the choice and the ultimate failure of Judas, God's word in the form of prophecy was inexorably working itself out." If you need an explanation, you need to get your head around this. What I'm telling you is it was all according to plan. God did not make Judas' unbelief and betrayal necessary, I repeat. But, given Judas's evil disposition, which God saw and knew beforehand, God put this man with a dark heart, in a position to make the betrayal of his son at Judas' hands certain. He didn't make Judas betray him, but he so worked circumstances together with Judas' dark heart that the outcome was certain, not necessary, but certain. Simply stated, and this is what Peter is saying, the word of God cannot be broken, it cannot fail. All this happened, all this went down with Judas, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled and the sovereign God may work out his purposes. Peter points out that what happened in Judas' case was, in its ultimate fulfillment, anticipated in Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy he has in mind is Psalm 69:25. In that psalm, David was speaking in generic terms of the way that the righteous are prone to suffer persecution at the hands of fake friends. It's par for the course historically. The people of God have always been, and in fact always will be, as we are taught in the New Testament by our Lord and the apostles, the people of God are exposed to this sort of treachery and duplicity at the hands of treacherous intimates. If you don't believe that, read Matthew 10, verses 32 and following. Man's enemies shall be the members of his own household, father, mother, brothers, sisters, etc. David himself, as he wrote this psalm, Psalm 69:25, had repeatedly suffered this sort of duplicity and backstabbing as the king of Israel. Well, if it goes with the territory for the righteous generically, then certainly it was inevitable, a virtual moral law, that the Son of God, the Christ, would suffer disloyalty and betrayal at the hands of such. In other words, what happens to the righteous generically happens to the righteous one par excellence. So in that way, Psalm 69 was implicitly predictive of the betrayal that happened to Jesus in the case of Judas. Peter saying, you look closely at the text, it was all embedded there. But not only did the Old Testament predict the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, it didn't specify him by name. Rather, it specified somebody of his character. But it also anticipated the desolation of soul that would follow Judas as a punishment for his wickedness and which drove him to suicide. Then in Psalm 109, Peter, interpreting the Old Testament as Jesus had taught his disciples to understand it, that's what he meant in Luke 24, where it said that Jesus opened their eyes to understand the Scriptures. So in Psalm 109, Peter finds a divine instruction embedded there for just this time. And that instruction, his office let another take. That instruction was to replace the traitor in the band of the 12. That was important, for as I mentioned, the number 12 was representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was important that that symbolism be honored. That's why he says in verse 21, it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, starting with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up, that one of these should become a witness of his resurrection. By the way, sometimes we got to read with a careful eye all the time, but especially here. Right there, you can see, can't you, the fallacy of the idea of so-called apostolic succession, where the apostleship of Peter was passed on to those following him, allegedly, in the form of the popes. For by definition, folks, an apostle, that is an apostle with a capital A, had to be one who was directly familiar with the early ministry of the Lord Jesus and a witness of his resurrection. Notice, take a look at the text again. It's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, who qualified? Well, it had to be somebody who accompanied them from the beginning of the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up. One of these should become a witness of his resurrection. You had to be a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to be with him. You had to be educated by him. Well, no pope meets those criteria. Whatever may be said for a given pope in terms of character, intellectual equipment, and so forth, no pope meets those criteria, so that a pope cannot be called an apostle in the sense that these were called apostles, in the sense that Peter was an apostle. An apostleship is not, therefore, an inheritable office, not inheritable from Peter or anyone else. You can pass on authority, all right, but not the experience that is requisite for the office of an apostle. This same logic, by the way, it applies not only to the Roman Catholic Church, but applies to those in Pentecostal ranks, some of whom today have taken to appropriating to themselves the titles of apostles, maybe in a very reduced sense with a little a, people who are sent out and commissioned by God, like Barnabas. But you can see the error in that, and you can discount accordingly people who misappropriate that title apostle to themselves. Some of these people do that. If you want to say, why do they do that? Well, some of them would try to purchase apostolic authority for themselves in the eyes of their congregations. Sometimes it may be an ignorance, just based on a great misunderstanding of what an apostle with a capital A really is. But sometimes I think, at worst, it's sheer fraud. Listen to me carefully. When God appoints someone to an office, God makes sure they are qualified for the job or the office to which he calls them. In this case, in terms of the right experience, and as we shall see, the right heart. Now, an exception to that is when the office holder is given that office by God as a form of judgment upon those affected. That was the case, for example, with the king Saul. Well, in verse 22, they put forth two men. That sort of procedure could have been very divisive had it come down to a vote. Okay, folks, now let's vote. On the other hand, had they put forward only one candidate and conferred the apostolic office on him by acclamation, that choice would be backed by the authority of men, but not necessarily by the authority of God. The other apostles evidently considered it very important that everybody in the community be assured that the choice of this 12th apostle was the Lord's man, not theirs. And for that reason, they put forward two men, and then get this, they drew lots. Now let's talk about this. The procedure, this procedure, drawing of lots for determining the will of God, had a long history among the Israelites. You see it in the Old Testament, lots of times. They believed, you see, in the sovereignty of God, rightly. They believed in God's sovereign control of the outcome when they knew no better way. They would cast lots, and they did so on the conviction that the unseen God controlled the outcome. That very conviction is expressed in Proverbs 16:33. Theologically, they were correct in their assumptions. Culturally, among the Jews, this was a method for determining the will of God. They were long accustomed to it, and the results of it, they all confidently accepted, and God worked through it. Is it still valid? Well, bear in mind, folks, that the community of believers at this point did not possess the full measure of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost had not come. The Spirit was upon them. The Spirit was not in them, dwelling in them. This they were to receive shortly, but not yet. They were still in that way on an Old Testament footing. Afterward, they would be able, in most circumstances, to trust their internal guidance system with the assistance of the Word and prayer and the Holy Spirit. They would no longer need to depend upon an external sign-type method to determine the will of God. That said, I personally would feel completely comfortable using this in extreme circumstances. As, for example, say there's a crisis situation where time was of the essence. I mean, I've got a couple of minutes, for example. A critical decision has to be made, and I know no other means of determining God's will so quickly. I can't call a prayer meeting. I can't spend a long time on this. I'm lost and I'm in great peril. I don't know whether to go north or south, literally. And I could pray and ask God to lead me by this method. But as a regular procedure, it is for our own sake better to seek God's will on our faces rather than to succumb to the temptation to make an end run around the labor of long drawn out prayer and trying to microwave our way to a quick answer. It's just not a good habit. In such cases, I think God would be less inclined to honor that spirit by honoring the means. I want you to note in this process their respect for the limitations of a resume and their understanding that in God's service, the heart, they appeal to the Lord as one who knows the heart. The heart is that matrix of mind, affections, and will. They knew that was all important. One of my brothers always told his people that a resume is where you start looking for a job, not where you go looking for the truth. Many people, even in the ministry, look good on paper. They look great up front, as I have so painfully learned over the years in the ministry. But the heart, the character, is what God knows at the beginning, and what oftentimes we find out too late. The apostles therefore prayed and submitted the matter to the Lord's decision. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.